Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit this: "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, we took a break from our sermon series through the gospel, through the book of Romans last week, obviously for Easter. We are returning this morning. And I think because we were away from this book, it's worth doing just a very brief recap of where we are at here in the book of Romans. Paul, in his opening chapters of this book, has been going through great lengths to show what the true condition of the human race is, to show us that we, in our sin, in our rebellious estate, are indeed fallen and depraved. And not only are we depraved partly, not only is some of who we are affected, perverted by sin, depraved, but as human beings, as humans who are fallen and sinful, Paul has declared to us that we are completely, that we are totally depraved. Now, that doesn't mean that we always act out that depravity to its fullest measure. It doesn't mean that we are always acting as badly as we could at all times. And thank God for that, right? Imagine the state of this world if we acted out our depravity in its fullest measure at all times. But what it does mean is that the totality of who we are, every part of us, is now fallen. It is ruined, it is tainted, it is perverted by sin. Now, don't forget the reason why Paul is taking the time to show us what our condition is. Paul wants us to understand who we truly are and what it is that we truly deserve, so that then we can know and understand God better. We can understand, in light of our own sin and depravity, God's holiness. We can understand God's justice. We can understand, yes, even God's wrath. But also, once we know how sinful we are and how depraved we are, we can also understand God's amazing love and his mercy and his grace towards us. Once we properly see our sin, once we understand who we are, then we can properly see and be amazed by God's grace, especially as it is made manifest in and through the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul, in the first three chapters of Romans, launches what I think we could call a three-prong attack in an attempt to show us our own depravity. Now, in chapter 1, the first prong of this attack, Paul specifically addresses the sinful estate of the Gentiles, what our text today calls, in some of your translations, the Greeks. This is anyone and everyone who was not Jewish. which, as far as I'm aware, is most, if not all of us here in this room today. I'm not aware that anyone here, maybe I could be wrong, but I'm not aware of anyone who has Jewish ancestry here in our midst this morning. But this is important because don't forget, beloved, for most of the history of God's people, throughout the Old Testament, there has been a divide between the Jews, which were God's covenant people, and those outside of the nation of Israel, those outside of God's covenant, the Gentiles. And it is only in the new covenant, once Christ comes, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh on the day of Pentecost, that divide goes away. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that the dividing wall of hostility, the thing that separated the Jew from the Gentile, is now torn down in Christ Jesus. But for the first century, when Romans was written, this was a challenge to embrace, right? Jews were told their entire lives that Gentiles were dirty, unclean sinners who were outside of God's covenant. Now, Jesus and the apostles are telling them, no, not anymore. The Gentiles, if they belong to Christ, and if you belong to Christ, the Gentiles are now your brothers and sisters, and they are part of God's covenant people. So that's quite an adjustment, right? Especially for Jewish Christians in the first century. And this is, again, this is where Paul begins by describing the depravity of the human race. He starts by describing in chapter 1 the depravity of the Gentiles. The second prong of Paul's attack, starting here in chapter 2, deals with the depravity of the Jews. This is seen right away in how Paul uses the phrase, "O man." That was not a random word choice. "O man" was a common form of address used in antiquity amongst Jewish people. So chapter 2, Paul's going to show us the depravity of the Jews, which we're going to say a lot more about this morning. Then in the first half of chapter 3, Paul brings it all together, just in case we missed his point, and says, listen, you as the human race, Jew and Gentile, are all utterly depraved. So as we're now looking at Romans 2, then we're coming to Paul's second prong of his three-prong attack. And the question that we want to ask as we begin this morning is this, beloved. Why would Paul focus on the depravity of the Jewish people, of which he was part, by the way? Don't forget, Paul was a Jew. Why does he feel the need to kind of describe the depravity of the Gentiles and then especially the Jews? Why not just talk about the depravity of the whole human race right from the get-go? And there are two reasons why I think Paul takes this approach. The first is this. Every single Jew who might have read Romans chapter 1, or who might have heard Paul preach a sermon, Romans chapter 1, would have been sitting there, nodding their heads, saying, yes, amen, Paul. If they were in Appalachia, they would have been probably saying, testify, Paul, that's who the Gentiles are. They are wicked, they are depraved, they're just as you described them, Paul. Remember, again, the Jews were taught their entire lives that the Gentiles were dirty, filthy, sexually immoral idolaters. And no doubt, even in the Old Testament, Gentiles were overwhelmingly, in the Old Testament, with a few exceptions, but overwhelmingly, Gentiles were described in a similar fashion to how Paul describes them in Romans chapter 1. But the problem was, beloved, by the first century, while the Jews would have acknowledged the sinfulness of the Gentiles and fully affirmed that the Gentiles were indeed worthy of God's judgment, they would have also, many of them, believed that they, simply because they were Jews, regardless of their fidelity to God, they would be spared from God's divine judgment. That because they were Jews, because they were the ethnic offspring of Abraham, God would never judge them. Trypho, who was a second century Jewish theologian, you can read his works actually in an early Christian book called Dialogue with Trypho. It was written by an early Christian theologian and apologist, Justin Martyr. Trypho the Jew said this. They who are the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, shall, in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, share in the eternal kingdom. In other words, even faithless Jews, by nature of their bloodline, by nature of their ethnicity, would be spared God's judgment. That was the common thought of the Jews in the first century. So Paul needs the Jews to know that that is absolutely not true. God does not play favorites. He, as Paul says, shows no partiality in his divine judgment. His judgment is not based on ethnicity. Final judgment, and this is testified to many times throughout the scriptures, and even in our text this morning, especially verses 5 through verse 7, final judgment will be based upon works. It is merit-based, you could say. Everyone will be accountable and judged based upon what they did in this life. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But for now, just know this. Paul addresses the Jews here because they need to know that God's wrath and judgment will not be revealed, will not just be revealed against Gentiles, but also against them. The second reason why Paul addresses Jewish depravity in Romans 2 is because he is again helping Jewish and Gentile Christians learn to relate to one another in this church. Now, I shared with you before my belief that the Roman church was made up primarily of Gentile converts to Christianity. And as you read Romans, you get the sense that one of the problems there is that the Gentiles kind of were looking down their noses at the Jewish Christians. There's a Gentile Christian arrogance towards the Jews. But despite that truth, Paul still needs his Jewish brothers to know and to understand that they themselves have to be careful not to do the same thing. That they cannot cling to the old ways of thinking, which saw the Gentiles as less than human. They had to be careful not to look down their own noses at the Gentiles simply because they themselves were of the household of Israel. And so with all of that said, what's very interesting about our text here this morning, beloved, is that Paul very clearly, in the opening verses of Romans chapter 2, is not addressing Jewish Christians, but instead is directly addressing unbelieving Jews. We see that, especially in verses 3 and 5. Paul would never tell a true Christian that, for example, in verse 3, they will not escape the judgment of God. Or that because of their impenitent hearts, because of their unrepentance, they are storing up wrath against themselves on the final day of judgment. Those are not truths that Paul would tell a true believer in Christ. Those things are true of unbelievers, not believers. Now, certainly, Paul would call on Christians who perhaps have backslidden. He would call on them to repent. And he may even warn the Christian of God's severe, at times, fatherly discipline if they stiffen their necks and for a time refuse to repent. You see that several times throughout the scriptures and even in Paul's letters. But to flat out say God's wrath will be poured out upon you, no, that is not something Paul would tell a Christian. And why not? Because for the true Christian, for the one who, although he may at times be slow to repent of his particular sins, for the true Christian who has come to Christ in repentance and faith, the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ Jesus at the cross for our sins. God's wrath against the believer, beloved, was satisfied already at the cross. There is no more wrath to be stored up against the Christian. Christ has purged us of our sin. Christ is, as John says in 1 John, our propitiation. That word means that Christ is our covering who has turned the wrath of God away from us. And so clearly, Paul is talking to unbelieving Jews here when he warns them of the fires of God's wrath. And that truth actually tells us a little something about Paul and the first century church. It tells us that Paul was fully aware that there in the midst of that faithful Roman church, there were unbelievers. The Roman church, just like many of the first century churches, probably had a subset of what the New Testament calls the circumcision party. These were Jews who, claiming to speak on behalf of the apostles, especially James and Peter, were preaching, were insisting that in order for Gentiles to be saved and brought into God's covenant, they had to first convert to Judaism. Men, you had to get circumcised. You had to observe the feasts and the festivals and the liturgical calendar of the Old Testament. You had to go to the temple on the appointed days and offer up the appointed sacrifices, all of that. And Paul, in the book of Galatians, which we studied last year, you may remember, in the most blunt of terms, calls these people heretics. He calls them false apostles, false teachers. And he says that in Galatians 1, that these people are anathema. That is, they were accursed for preaching a false gospel. But even if there were none of these, what Martin Luther would call the Judaizers there in the Roman church, Paul still knew that every single church on the face of the planet is what we would call today a mixed multitude. Meaning, and the Roman church, just like our church today, and every church throughout the age, is made up of true, genuine believers in Jesus Christ and those who are merely professing with their lips that Christ is their Lord, but who do not truly believe it with their hearts. Now, this is a good reminder for us today, beloved. Not only is it good for us to be reminded that even our church is not entirely pure, it's also good to be reminded that the early church was not an entirely pure church. Sometimes we can romanticize the early church. We look back with starry eyes and say, oh, weren't they so holy? Weren't they so pure? They were so much more, I don't know, like organic than us today, right? Mama. My response to that is read the New Testament. That is not the picture of the early church that the apostles give us. Paul knew. We must know today what our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 5 says, that the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. The Roman church in the first century was no doubt a true Christian church. We see that from Paul's greeting in the beginning of Romans chapter 1. However, they were subject to mixture. Subject to those, to people being part of their fellowship who, again, profess Christ with their lips, but who did not believe in Christ with their hearts. And these false believers, you might say, clearly made up a small portion of the Roman church, and clearly some of them were Jewish people. We see that from, again, the way that Paul addresses this portion of Romans. So, okay. That's a lot in introduction, but believe it or not, we address quite a bit of what's happening in our text this morning. So what I want to do, what we need to focus on with the time that remains for us this morning, is we need to see how Paul says it is that the Jews manifest their depravity. We saw in Romans 1 how Paul describes the manifestations of the Gentiles' depravity. How is it that the Jews manifest their depravity? Paul gives us two ways, primarily, that the Jews make their depravity known. First, they manifest it through hypocrisy, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, they manifest it through a refusal to repent, verses 4 and 5. So hypocrisy, verses 1 through 3, and then you could say a hardness of heart, verses 4 and 5. So first, hypocrisy. Verse 3. Paul begins, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves." You, Jews, just like the Gentiles, have no excuse before God. Why not? Because while you are judging the Gentiles for being unclean, unholy pagans, you, in fact, are judging yourselves. That's what Paul says. Now listen, we have here one of these verses that I think is severely abused by many today, including Christians. In fact, This verse sounds very familiar to one of Christ's own teachings, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, which says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 2 is, in essence, the same that Jesus was saying in Matthew 7. And people sure do love, don't they, beloved, to quote that verse. I can tell you, even as a pastor, I have heard that verse quoted to me by people in the church. "Judge not, pastor. Judge not, lest ye be judged." You cannot call on members publicly to repent of their sins. You can't judge people for living in unrepentant sin and rebellion against God. "Judge not, pastor." Don't use church discipline, pastor, because "judge not." These are things that I have heard as a minister. People, much to our shame, especially Christians, literally believe that verses like this one, verses like Matthew 7, verse 1, are telling us to not judge other people. You can't say so-and-so is wrong or so-and-so is sinning. Why not? Because "judge not." Someone once said the most beloved verse of the Bible used to be John chapter 3, verse 16. Now it's Matthew 7, verse 1. And you need to listen to me on this, beloved. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, are not telling us to not make moral or spiritual judgment on others. That is not what they are doing. These verses are not a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's why most people love to misquote these verses, I think. They don't want others telling them that what they're doing is wrong or evil or sinful. So their scapegoat is, "judge not." They want to do what they want to do with no accountability. And it is absolutely tragic, by the way, that Christians use these verses in the same way. The problem that Paul, here in our text today, and Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, by the way, the problem they are addressing is one of hypocrisy. It is judging without first examining yourself and making sure that you are living a life of repentance. Jesus in Matthew 7 goes on to say, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." In other words, repent of your own sins first, then you can help your brother deal with his sins. Paul, here, in essence, is saying the same thing. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you shouldn't be judging others? No. They condemn themselves because, Paul says, you, the judge, practice the very same thing. It's hypocrisy. Paul says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. The problem when Paul points to the Jews' depravity is that they were condemning Gentiles for sins that they themselves were guilty of. And understand, it's not just that the Jews committed these sins. All of us sin. All of us fall short of the glory of God. It's that Paul says they are practicing these sins. That means they have made a lifestyle out of these sins. They are openly and unrepentantly committing the very same sins they are condemning the Gentiles of. Now just think about that. Think about that in light of the history of the Jews, especially in the Old Testament. Sure, it's easy to point to Gentiles, those pagan nations all around Israel, and look at them and condemn them for being unholy because of their sexual immorality and their idolatry. The very sins that Paul talks about in Romans 1. But did not Israel end up committing the very same sins in the Old Testament? Even many faithful Israelites committed those sins. Think of Abraham's actions with Hagar, or David's multiple wives and his arranged murder of Uriah the Hittite, or Solomon's hundreds of wives and concubines. Were they somehow more sexually pure than the Gentile nations? Or think about, especially in the time after Solomon, how the Jews would go on to build altars on the high places and worship the gods of the nations around them. You can call the Gentiles dirty all you want, but the Jews certainly made a practice of sexual immorality and idolatry. And that fact, no Jew in Paul's day could deny. In fact, they couldn't deny it because they were living in light of that experience. The Jews in Paul's day were an occupied people being ruled over not by a king in Jerusalem, but by an emperor in Rome. And while they were living in the promised land, they were being oppressed and suppressed by this emperor. And all of that is a result of the fact that they were idolatrous and adulterous. And it seems that in Paul's day, they were still guilty on some level, even if, quote unquote, only in their hearts, they were still guilty of the same kinds of wicked deeds that the Gentiles were known for. It is the hypocrisy, beloved. That's what Paul's getting at here. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7. It would be like if I got drunk every day and then I would go into Charleston and start lecturing drug addicts on how sinful they were for living lives of substance abuse and addiction. That's the kind of gross hypocrisy that Paul's talking about here. That's the kind of gross hypocrisy which it seems was a trademark of first century Jewish depravity. That's the kind of hypocrisy that left the Jews both without an excuse and in an estate where they were storing up wrath against themselves. The second great manifestation, then, of Jewish depravity is found in verses 4 and 5, where we see a refusal to repent, a hardness of hearts. We talked before about their misconception that just because they were Jews, they would not have to face the wrath of God in final judgment. Paul clearly says that they are completely misunderstanding God's kindness and patience towards them as God's people. So it's They saw that the Lord was being merciful to them as a people, even kind and patient to them, and they thought, see, that's evidence that we will not face the judgment of God. Paul says, no. God was not being patient and even kind to them because he would spare them from judgment. Paul says God's kindness, his patience, his forbearance, it was actually an act of divine mercy. It was God withholding his judgment for a period of time. And why? Why was God withholding or delaying his judgment? And Paul says, verse 4, so that they might repent of their sins. And by implication, come to a saving knowledge of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Jews were misunderstanding God's mercy. They were taking it as a sign of God's approval. And thus they continued to harden their hearts. They refused to repent of their own wickedness. The Puritans had a great phrase for this, by the way. They would call it presumptions of grace. The Jews thought they could sin freely and unrepentantly, and because they did not experience immediate judgment from God, they presumed upon God's grace, God's favor. This is the second manifestation of Jewish depravity, their hardness of heart, their refusal to repent. And Paul needs all the Jews, and he needs us today, beloved, to know and understand that God's patience is not eternal. He will not treat the unrepentant in kindness forever. The day will come when all will be judged according to our works. And the wicked, whether they are Jew or Gentile, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be made to give an account for those works. Paul says on that final day of judgment, those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. That's all language which in essence means those who repent and who look to Christ by faith, those whose lives are aimed towards living towards the glory of God. Paul says, we will be rewarded on that final day of judgment. But for those who seek to serve themselves, for those who are hypocrites, for those who do evil unrepentantly, whether they are Jew or Gentile, they will come under God's wrath and fury. For the unrepentant one, there is tribulation and distress. For those who live for the glory of God, they will receive glory, honor, and everlasting peace, whether they are Jew or Gentile. But for those who stiffen their necks and do not repent, Paul says, tribulation and distress. Now, clearly, beloved, it's easy for us to come to this text and think, you know what? This doesn't really apply to me today. I'm not a Jewish unbeliever. In fact, I'm just the opposite. I'm a Gentile believer in Jesus Christ. What am I supposed to take from this other than it might be somewhat interesting information to have? Well, let me close today by giving you two brief practical implications for us today. The first is this, and it's kind of a negative implication, meaning, well, I mean this, beloved, tragically throughout the history of the Christian church, misinterpreting texts like the one we're looking at this morning has led many professing Christians to embrace a sort of religious and ethnic hatred for the Jews. Texts like this, in other words, have been used sinfully, tragically, to fuel anti-Semitism. People read Paul's words here condemning the Jews, and they say, Paul despised the Jews. Look at Paul, how Paul talks about the Jews. In some ways, it is almost like the Jews are worse than us, and we should despise the Jews. And you can see, I hope, after hearing everything I just said, how people who read portions of Romans and end up at that conclusion are completely missing the point that Paul's making. His point is not that the Jews are way worse than us or something. His point is that we are all, whether we are Jew or Gentile, equally depraved and worthy of the wrath of God. And ironically, beloved, what Paul does with that understanding of the condition of the Jewish people, it leads him to what I would say is the exact opposite of anti-Semitism. We'll see this later on in the book of Romans. We will see how Paul's heart is aching and how Paul's heart is breaking and how Paul's heart is longing for the salvation of his fellow Jews. We'll see how Paul is filled, as was Jesus, by the way, in the Gospels. He was filled with evangelistic zeal for the Jews. We'll see how Paul even promises that one day the Jews will soften their hearts and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith en masse, and how they will be regrafted back into the vine that is Christ Jesus. And we'll see how Paul will long for that day to come. So this text, first, we need to make sure it does not produce in us a hatred, an anti-Semitic mindset towards the Jewish people. That's not why Paul writes what he writes here. And that is not how he responds to the reality of the depravity of the Jewish people. And if we give in to the sort of anti-Semitic spirit of our age, we are indeed guilty of perverting the very word of God. And I would even say we are anathema and guilty of a false gospel. But also, beloved, this text should serve as a caution to us as well. This is my second practical implication. You see, the Jews had a false confidence that they'd be spared from God's judgment. Why? Because they were God's chosen people. And I have to say that far too many people today profess to be Christians and they think the same thing. We live, especially in a region, a part of the world that is very culturally Christian. A part of the world where being a Christian is almost the default position. I can tell you, it's very hard to do evangelistic ministry here because almost everyone I talk to says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Where do you go to church? Well, I grew up going to this church and I was baptized. No, where do you go to church now? Well, I grew up going here and baptized with this. Everyone thinks that they're a Christian here. They do. And in fact, many pews and many churches today are occupied by people who think, like the Jews in Paul's day, that they'll be spared of God's wrath. Why? Because, well, they were baptized. Their parents or their grandparents were elders, leaders, teachers in the church. Or maybe because they themselves do go to a church every week and are involved in various works around the church. Or maybe they think they'll be spared God's wrath because they're members, quite frankly, of a 200-plus-year-old historic Presbyterian church in the Kanawha Valley. Listen, beloved, none of that will do you any good on the final day of judgment. If you have not repented of your sins and come to Christ by faith, none of these things can save you. They mean nothing ultimately before God's judgment throne. So long as you are still bearing the weight of your sin, you will be judged according to your actions. God will not show partiality just because you were baptized or you were a member of Canal St. Lean's Presbyterian Church. God does not care. If you are not first washed in the blood of the Lamb, He does not care what church washed you with water. John Fesco says in his commentary in this passage that the only thing that ultimately serves as a shield against the wrath of God is faith in Christ. Your only hope, beloved, in the final judgment is to trust in the blood and in the righteousness, in the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do that. Do that, beloved. And on the final day of judgment, you will indeed be rewarded. God the judge, if you are trusting in Christ, will look upon you and He will not see you according to your sins, but instead He will see you according to the righteousness of His only Son, Jesus. And amazingly, this is the amazing part, that in and of itself is amazing, but even more amazingly, God will reward you for Christ's righteousness. St. Augustine once marveled at this. He said, on the final day of judgment, for those who are trusting in Christ, God will indeed crown what is ultimately His own work in us. The old gospel bluegrass song used to sing, when I wake with the blessed in those mansions of rest, will there be any stars in my crown? Well, beloved, the Bible never says we will receive stars in our crowns. But it does say that on the great and final day of judgment, those who have looked to Christ by faith will receive crowns of righteousness and crowns of glory. And the reality is, if you're looking to Christ by faith, and you stand before the judgment throne of Christ, and He sees His own righteousness in you and declares you to be righteous and just, and He hands you that crown of glory and righteousness, on that final day of judgment, when you are rewarded, you will look at that crown and you will cry out, if I have done anything good, it was not of me. It was instead Christ in me. Your only shield on the final day of judgment is Christ Jesus Himself. And if you take shelter in Him on that final day, you will be rewarded.